At this time, we'll ask Mr. Greg Ferry to come forward and speak to us on his subject, Signs of Jesus' Coming.
Thank you, Mike, and good evening, everyone. It is a yucky evening. It's even yuckier where we live, so. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. We believe that as Christadelphians. And it precedes another fact which we believe to be true as well, which is up on the board for you this evening, up on this overhead, the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth, in fact, which is what's really important about this question, because there seems to be a lot of debate over what actually will happen. So we're going to try and look at it from a biblical perspective and follow a little bit of logic as much as we can from the Bible in a short period of time and try and look at some facts. The one that we see right away is the one that we read from the site tonight. First of all, from Acts chapter 1, where in Acts chapter 1 you have this quote that Mike read for us this evening. This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So there's a prophecy, literal prophecy, about the physical return of Christ. Now why is it important then that we believe that Christ is physically going to return to this earth and establish a kingdom upon this earth? Because that's another premise that we're going to look at, that not only is he going to return to the earth, but he's going to establish a kingdom on the earth. Well, it's interesting, millions of people probably daily say this particular prayer from Matthew chapter 6, where it says, we're told to say from that prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. I mean, that's a fact that we believe will come to pass, that Christ will literally return to the earth and he will set up his kingdom on earth. Now millions of people pray for that without knowing that's actually what they are praying for, the physical return of Christ and an establishment of the kingdom on earth. That's something I think people would be surprised to find out about. There are other things that tell us about his physical return to the earth. This quotation also says, the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever. Again, reaffirming what we believe already. Another reference from Paul to Titus, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, the return of Jesus Christ is believed to be a biblical fact. That's the premise that we're working on. And so if we believe that to be correct then, that Christ is physically going to return to this earth, the next logical question is when? And what's the purpose and what will happen when he returns? That sort of thing. We won't be able to answer all of these questions, but I think it's important we at least set the stage so you can go and do some of the study yourself. So God from the beginning appointed a particular day when Christ would return to the earth to judge the earth. And Paul spoke about this, Acts chapter 17. You can read it there. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, a reference to Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So it's just building upon what we understand already, what we've read from Acts chapter 1 primarily. Christ in his own preaching efforts, the things he said when he was on the earth in his first advent, made it very clear that God's plan would be to have him establish a kingdom on earth and that he would return and physically establish it himself. Now, it's interesting that even Christ doesn't know the exact day or the hour of that return. And he says that. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, but of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels, which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Now, you might think that's peculiar. Why would that be? But obviously, God has a reason for that. He wants us to be watching and waiting, and he wants all generations to be watching and waiting and to be alert for the return of Christ. And so he wants us, if we knew the exact day and the hour, it'd be counterproductive because people would be living their lives in a way that, you know, if they knew Christ wasn't going to return for another 200 years, then what's the point, really? You know, I can live my life my own way. But if you're not sure when Christ is going to return, it makes you all the more careful about the way you're going to live your life. So obviously, there's a purpose in doing that. So Christ is the exact day and the time is not known, not even by Christ himself. That'll be revealed by God to him. And it's important that that be so that we're alert and watching and waiting. His return is to be unexpected. And it's said that it will be like a thief almost, like he will appear like a thief. Now, most people today find the idea of Christ's return to the earth unrealistic, probably even amusing in some cases, and don't really take it seriously. But we've already seen from a couple of references that it was predicted and prophesied the physical return of Christ. And of course, there are people who don't believe that this will occur. Peter said, "There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? It's been delayed 2,000 years. Is he ever going to come? We think it's a myth. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Well, that's what they are predicted to say, understandably. And so they will start to lose sight of these prophecies and not be looking out for clear signs and indications of the return of Christ. But we are given an assurance that God is, although not slow in fulfilling his promise, he will absolutely fulfill it, and he'll make sure that it is fulfilled. And for those people that wonder why is it taking so long, it's because God has a plan and a purpose and a set time, and things have to happen. And he also has to be able to give warnings and signs and indicators for those who are carefully watching so that they won't be taken as if there was a thief had come in the night. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It will come to those as a thief in the night because they're not watching for it any longer. And they're not looking for it and they're not prepared for it. So some of the facts we know, Christ doesn't even know himself the hour, the exact time of his coming. It's not known to anybody, not even the angels, but to God. And God has a reason for that. Christ himself said in Matthew 24, as we read, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." So it will come in a time that people aren't looking for it. So that teaches us that we have to be vigilant and diligent, and that faith is required. It's required by believers in Christ's return, for only God knows the specific day of when this is going to happen. So to those who are not looking for his appearance, they're going to be taken as if a thief in the night had entered their house. So I guess that leads up to the next question then, if you follow this through logically. Christ and God are not going to spring this on us without some warning. They've given us clear indications in the Bible that there's going to be signs and indications that will alert people to his advent. And that's really the purpose of our talk tonight, to try and look at just a very few, we can't really look at many, signs and indicators that help us to be alert and watchful for the return of Christ. Who knows? We had a really excellent talk this morning that many of you were here for, in which we were told to reflect a little bit on what had gone last year and what this year may hold. Now, we don't know what this year will hold necessarily. We know there's all kinds of problems throughout the earth, the economic crisis. There's wars. There's a war going on in Israel and Gaza right now. And that seems to be happening sporadically throughout the earth. So there's all kinds of indications that something could happen. Who knows? But we have to be vigilant. We have to be watching and waiting. And it may well be, it is possible, that Christ's return could be imminent. And so we want to look at some of those signs and indications that will help us to be alert. So the disciples asked the same question. They wanted to know this question as well. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of thy coming and of the end of the world?" It's a question people ask today even. When is that going to happen? So Christ replied to the question, to that specific question, and also the questions that were given in Acts chapter 1, clearly show the likely time period of when the return will be fulfilled. And it's important that we understand that. And so we're going to look at a few things. This is not exhaustive by any means, but it's a few sort of helpful things that we can look for biblically that give us an idea of when the return of Christ may be. And you've got them there for you. Five indications that we're going to run through fairly quickly. The sign of Noah, the Jewish sign or the sign of Israel, the sign of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the sign of general world unrest, and a coming world conflict. And we're going to dwell a little bit on the last one, more so than the other four. But we'll go through them and have a look and see if we can get an indication of what Christ has given or what God has given as signs to alert us to the imminent return of Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, Christ says, "As things were in Noah's days, so will they be as the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man comes. In the days before the flood, they ate and drank and married until the day that Noah went into the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away. That is how it will be when the Son of Man comes." So that's an important sign when you think about it. The return of Christ is going to be preceded by a time very similar to the time period of Noah. So it almost behooves us to go back to the early chapters of Genesis and do a little reading and studying to figure out what that time period is like. Because it says they were eating and drinking and marrying, going about their daily lives, and all of a sudden one day the flood came and swept them all away. And yet, interestingly enough, there had been 120 years of warning, probably quite boisterous and expressive warning by Noah and his family. And so it wasn't that they were unaware of it necessarily, it's just that they chose to ignore it. They chose to ignore those signs, and they went about their lives as if the world would continue as it always had until their time period, until the flood came and swept them all away. So that's an important sign for us because it means we have to be vigilant. We can't ignore the signs that are coming. We know that there's lots of upheaval on the earth right now. We know that things aren't necessarily going as they always had. And in fact, people are concerned right now. They're more concerned than they have been in quite some time. So that's a sign that we need to be vigilant. We don't want to be as those people were. Even though there was clear warning signs, they were swept away. It says in this particular reference from Paul to Timothy, "The final age of the world is to be a time of troubles. Men will love nothing but money and self. They'll be arrogant, boastful, and abusive, with no respect for parents, no gratitude, no piety, no natural affection. They will be implacable in their hatreds, scandal mongers, intemperate and fierce, strangers to all goodness, traitors, adventurers, swollen with self-importance. They will be men who put pleasure in the place of God." Obviously, a very important reference to a time period that precedes the return of Christ. Now, obviously, that doesn't refer to everybody in the world in that exact sense. But it does refer to a trend of increasing sort of arrogance and boastfulness, where people put their trust in money and in possessions rather than in God. So we may not be looking for everybody turning this way, but we're certainly looking for an increase in this kind of attitude, where generally speaking, when you look around, you see that people are putting their trust in their material possessions, that sort of thing. And again, it's good to go back and look at Noah's time to see exactly why this is such an important sign for us. The second sign is the Jewish sign. Now, this one's really apparent, and it's one that's been going on for quite some time now, at least one or two generations. But it's an absolutely important sign as well. And Jesus spoke a short parable as an additional sign to tell his disciples when he would return. And he said to them, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree." This is actually from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 32. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you like. "Learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh." So he's saying, just as the fig tree starts to blossom and put forth leaves, that's a good indication that summer is coming. Now, it doesn't seem like that right now, but in another 2 or 3 months, hopefully, trees will start to bud and blossom and that sort of thing in the Victoria area, and we will know that spring is around the corner, that spring is here, actually, and that summer is nigh. Now, that's a sign that we take for granted. It happens every year. The trees blossom and bud and things start to come to life again, and it's a sign to us that that a new season is coming to pass. Christ said, this is really important. Just as you have seen that sign every year, there are important signs that preclude his return to the earth. And he says you should be watching and waiting for it. Jeremiah, the prophet, gives us a clue to the identification of the fig tree as he uses the example of the fig tree in Jeremiah chapter 4 when he refers to the people of Israel as a fig tree, putting forth tender leaves as they begin to blossom and bud. Now, his reference to that was in the return of the Jews back to the land again. And again, we don't have time to unfortunately look at all these signs in detail, but Jeremiah looked at the span of history and looked forward to after the Jews had been dispersed for a couple of thousand years and then brought back to the land again, and he said, that's a sign to you as well. Christ said, that is a sign, that this idea that the Jews will return to the land again is an important sign that you have to be looking for, because that's a sign that will come before the return of Christ, not long before the return of Christ. So important to see the regathering of the Jews from all over the world back to Israel again as an important sign. And many people are witnessing that sign. The Jewish people putting forth leaves as they continue to build their country since its establishment in 1948. Now, if you lived before World War II and even a little bit before that, let's say people who lived at the end of the 1800s couldn't have conceived of any eventuality where the Jews would return back to their land, would establish a nation called Israel, would be speaking Hebrew, and have a monetary system called the shekel, that sort of thing. I don't think most people would have believed that possible, or even likely. And yet, it has come to pass, and we see them still waging a war in that land to keep their territory and to keep themselves strong. And so in 1948, they were established. They fought several major wars at overwhelming odds and prevailed. Why? Because they're necessarily stronger or better than any other nation on the earth? Perhaps. Perhaps you could argue all sorts of things. Or is it the result of a prophecy where God has brought them back to that land as a precursor to the return of Christ? Christ said it, that was an important sign. Jeremiah and the other prophets said that was an important sign as well. Ezekiel was one of them. And in Ezekiel chapter 37, he has this vision of bones scattered in a valley. And he sees this valley with all these bones. Very typical of the way the Jews were before the return of the Jews back to Israel in 1948. He saw them as being scattered and dead almost as a people. I mean, they lived for the most part, but they didn't live as a people. They had lost their language for the most part. They maintained their culture, but they were scattered everywhere. And they were hated and reviled as a people. Ezekiel says, these bones that you see are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. That's exactly the way the Jews felt before World War II. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost. Then the bones come together, are covered with flesh. Breath is put into Israel and they live and shall put my spirit in you. And ye shall live and I shall place you in your own land. I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. A really clear prophecy that the Jews would have to return to their land, at least in part, before the return of Christ. Now, in that sort of vision of the dry bones in that valley, you get figurative language for Israel being brought back into the land as promised. And Christ and Jeremiah see Israel as a dry tree that had been dormant almost over the winter, starting to bud and come to life and put forth leaves, preparing to bear fruit. And that's the kind of vision we get. And we're actually seeing that come to pass within the last generation, the establishment of Israel back in the land again. Ezekiel also says in Ezekiel 37 and verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. Now, interestingly enough, they are back in the land for the most part, but they're certainly not at peace, and the sanctuary certainly does not exist yet in the land of Israel. It's yet another prophecy that says that they will be at peace at some point, and Christ's sanctuary, a temple or a sanctuary, will be established in their land. So that Jewish sign heralds the establishment of God's kingdom on earth, a literal kingdom that sees the Jews as being prominent in it. Now, the exciting aspect of this prophecy is that we can see God's hand at work as the Jews return and build up their land. We can see it. It's just like the seasons coming to pass. Matthew 24 and verse 33, when ye see all these things, know that, the margin says, he is near even at the doors. So this is a really clear prophecy again that's designed to alert us to the fact that Christ's return is imminent, that the judgment is going to pass. Now, if you think about it a little bit, it's a sign like we see other signs. If you're driving along a road, happily, journeying someplace, and you see a sign that says, bridge out, you can either choose to accept that and heed the warning that's given, or you can continue on your way. If you continue on your way and ignore that sign, you can pretty well rest assured that you're going to go flying over the edge of the precipice. And that's very similar to what this sign is designed to do. The sign of the Jews is a really clear, strong warning to us that Christ's return is imminent. And if we choose to ignore it, then we have to accept the consequences of that, essentially. It's a clear sign from God that he's going to send his son to the earth. He's going to establish a kingdom on the earth. And, of course, we want to be a part of that kingdom. So we have to be alert to the sign. So Jesus made very clear predictions, both as to the immediate future of his nation, the Jewish nation, as well as to its long-term destiny. Now, in his day, they didn't heed his warnings either. In fact, they did their very best to have him silenced, and when they couldn't do that, they had him killed. And, of course, we saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. The leaders of the nation in his day failed to see the hand of God stretched out to them, and they of all people should have seen it. He had sent them his only son as their Messiah, and in return they demanded his death. And just prior to his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus and his disciples stood on the mount overlooking Jerusalem, and the beauty of the temple caused the disciples to exclaim in wonder, you know, the beauty of this beautiful temple that Herod had built. And we read about the response here. Jesus says, as for these things which you behold, when you look out at all this beautiful temple and this beautiful city that's been built, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that certainly came to pass. Just as they wondered at the beauty of the temple in their day, maybe around AD 30, AD 33, somewhere in there. In AD 70, the Roman Empire sent in an army under the leadership of Vespasian and then his son Titus to put down a rebellion, and eventually that city was destroyed. In fact, the ground was actually plowed over and salted, and no Jew was allowed to return to that land. And in AD 135, a decree was issued expelling the surviving Jews from Judea. And the name of Jerusalem had a name change at that point in time. So God fulfilled that to the letter. Just as Jesus said it would be fulfilled, it would be fulfilled. So we can see it in history that what God has said, he has done. Now the consequence of that is that he is going to establish them back in his land again, which he has. And that tree has started to blossom and bud and bear fruit now, start to put forth leaves, that sort of thing. You can see what's happened to the Jews throughout the ages. They were downtrodden. They were dispersed throughout the nations. In fact, there's even a word for the dispersion of the Jews, the diaspora. We have a word for it in a language that we use as well. And so the dispersion of the Jews has become a fact as a consequence of this prophecy. Jewish prisoners have been captured in innumerable wars, were sold as slaves. Those fortunate enough to escape, managed to sort of hide out, became merchants and traders. The Jew was everywhere except in the place where God wanted them to be, which was Israel. Very interesting fact. Jews lived everywhere throughout the earth except in the place where eventually they would have to resettle again, because God's word would absolutely be fulfilled. They were persecuted. They were reviled. They were rejected. They were crushed as much as man can do. But because of a consequence of that crushing and purging through primarily World War II, they were almost forced back to their land again. Jews were almost complacent living in some parts of the world, in Central Europe and Russia. The only thing that would put them back into the land is being driven back into the land. And so in 1948, after the war, they established a nation based on the premise that this was actually their land. They believed it to be their land by inheritance, and that God had given it to them. And so Israel was reborn. Amazing fulfillment of prophecy. Nothing could be clearer than this prophecy. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, whither I have driven them in mine anger and my fury and in great wrath, and I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Now God had said he would give them a new heart and spirit to bring about the revival. And in some cases that's happened, if you think about it. Now they're still not a terribly godly nation, unfortunately. That will occur, and that was prophesied. But it's interesting that they do have a new spirit in a way. They do have a new health and vigor that they haven't had for almost 2,000 years. God had virtually taken away their ability to fight. They went as lambs to the slaughter in World War II and died by the millions. Now you will see them fighting for every scrap of ground that they have. God had taken away their will and their ability to fight. The time would come when they would have to go back to the land again, and they would have to have a new spirit, and a spirit at which they would wage war to take possession of that land and keep it. And so they have done that against all odds. In the first war that the Jews fought, not long after their establishment, there were 650,000 Jews facing 40 million Arabs surrounding them. And yet they prevailed. Now, many people may say that they just had a lot of things going for them and things seemed to work out well, that it's just some kind of coincidence that they survived and prevailed. But Bible students would look upon that as being a miracle, essentially. That the Jews survived, 650,000 poorly armed Jews would survive that onslaught because God wanted them back in that land and he would save them. And of course, that's exactly what happened. And so the prophets had declared that that would happen, that it would come to pass. And if you go back and do the research a little bit, you'll see from reading Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but specifically Ezekiel, chapters 36 and 37, that it contains an amazing prophecy about circumstances and events that would see the Jews coming back to the land again. In fact, the prophet was given a vision in which God foretold the regathering of the nation back to their land, there to become a great army. He says, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. A new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put within you, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers." And so in Ezekiel 37, they stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. "I will place you in your own land. I will take the children of Israel and bring them into their land." And that is exactly what happened. And so in 1948, a few Jews were in the land, something under a million. There's now well over 6 million Jews back in the land. And the next major event to occur, as far as the Jews are concerned, is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a prophecy that we have to be really careful we don't ignore. It's like the bridge out sign. It's there, it's so clear you can't miss it unless you're reading a book or, you know, watching the GPS or something as the sign flies by. You've got to be able to see it. Or the result is you'll miss the return of Christ and it'll come like a thief in the night. You won't be prepared for it. So the third sign, we're just going to go through this one a little bit quickly as well, is the sign of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Now, again, we don't have time to go through this in detail. It's just too much here. But a great king was given an amazing dream, an amazing dream that saw the span of history before him. And a young Jewish man who lived in Babylon at the time, where this king lived, King Nebuchadnezzar, was able to interpret this dream because God gave him that ability. And he saw the span of history through this dream, this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the interpretation by Daniel showed the course of world history, essentially. After the breakup of the fourth great empire, the Roman Empire, we find ourselves presented with the feet of the image after going through the head, the torso, the thighs, the legs, etc., down to the breakup of the feet. We find ourselves at that point in time where the Roman Empire has been pretty much destroyed or died out, and you find a conglomeration of weak nations and strong nations built made up of iron and clay. And it says here in Daniel chapter 2, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So again, it's not enough time to really look at this prophecy carefully and see how it's played out. But it's a sign given back thousands of years ago that look forward to a time when Christ would return to the earth again. It shows that there would be no further world empire of the magnitude of the Roman Empire until the return of Christ, of which he will set up a much greater empire. And so Paul, the apostle, also said, referred to these sorts of things as well. He said, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So again, it's just another indication that there will be a time that's absolutely decreed when Christ will return and set up a kingdom. Again, we're going to look at, really briefly again, signs of general world unrest. This is the fourth sort of group of signs that we're looking at. Christ also told the disciples of the time just before his return when there would be general unrest and fear among people because of a great deal of trouble that was occurring. Now, we don't get tons of specifics, but we're told that combined with all these other signs, this is an important sign to look at as well. And it's, in some cases, we're given ideas that there'd be wars and there'd be troubles. Not terribly specific troubles sometimes, but a general trend towards a greater unrest. It says in Luke chapter 21, where Christ said, there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now, he's speaking in figurative language of ruling powers, of unrest. You can see it, the sea and the waves representing people. And the sign gives us a picture of the peoples of the earth roaring. That the trend is that things are getting worse and worse. That they are not able to have control over their lives like they once had. And so there's this prevailing mood of distress among the nations, which makes thoughtful people fearful about what's happening on the earth. I mean, if you're blithely ignorant of what's going on around you, you might ignore, you know, economic troubles and wars that are going on and all those sorts of things. The economic crisis came really suddenly. I don't think people, some people did, obviously, but generally people were taken by surprise at how swiftly that almost like a tsunami went throughout the earth. Those are the sorts of things that Christ is asking us to look for. To be aware of general unrest throughout the earth. When the trend is that things are getting worse, that people have less control over their lives, and they don't know what to do about it anymore. They thought they could put their trust in their riches, and in their possessions, and possibly their governments, only to find out that they're failing on all fronts. And their hearts are starting to fail them for fear, because there doesn't seem to be any relief. So Christ presents this picture for us. Once again, he tells us that when world events are like these described by him, you have to expect his return. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming. The establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth lies at the center of his purpose. God wants to see a kingdom established on earth that basically emulates his character. Now, he had a kingdom like that set up for a very brief time when Adam and Eve were first created in the Garden of Eden. It was idyllic almost. That's what God wants for the earth. He created the earth to be inhabited, the Bible says. And so he wants that to be reestablished again. It won't happen without quite a bit of turmoil and upset, unfortunately. But we are given confidence that that is going to occur, that Christ is going to return. He's the only one who has the ability and the morality and the power to actually make it happen. That's the thing that gives us hope, is that unlike our own governments and unlike whatever resources we may have, they fail us time and time again. The very last sign that we're going to look at really relates to the sign of world conflict. And this is a sign that leads up to a great battle, a battle that people talk about quite often, the Battle of Armageddon. And again, we're not going to look at it in great detail, so if we leave big gaps, you'll have to forgive me, but there's just not enough time. But when Christ spoke these prophecies, particularly about his return and about the events that would happen around the turn, around his return, he was very careful to give us some clear indications of what would happen. We've already looked at some of them. In a particular prophecy known as the Olivet Prophecy, Jesus warned of the overthrow of the Jewish state in his day. He said it very clearly, that the Roman legions will come in and they will destroy this city and disperse his people. And in fulfillment of prophecy, the Romans ruled over the land of promise, and the Jews were a vassal state. And Jesus knew that before long, the Romans would execute the plan of God and disperse the people of God throughout the earth. Just what it says there in Luke chapter 21. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and there shall be signs. And again, it goes back to what we've been saying all along. There would be clear signs and indications of the return of Christ. And so all of this has generally come to pass. The bulk of this has come to pass. We're at the benefit of living at the end of the span of history for the most part. Now, lots of people have said that before throughout the centuries, but these signs, probably the greatest of which, the return of Israel to the land, gives us a pretty reasonable idea that the return of Christ is, it may well be within our generation. And we hope it is within our generation, because we wonder how long the earth can continue in its present state. And so we have to be a little careful to watch out for these signs. Jesus said that the sign of his coming would be preceded by the return of the Jews to the land, that there would be clear signs which would prevail and lead up to his return in glory and great power. The prophets of Israel had spoken about those circumstances which affected Israel and all nations, and it was often called the time of the last days, or the last day, or the latter days, as it's often called in prophecy. So we're just going to look at quickly a few of the references, a very few of the references that lead up to this. This final conflict that'll see peace finally being restored to the earth once and for all. Ezekiel talks about it one chapter over from the reestablishment of the Jews back to the land. He says, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord God. And so without going into the details, we're presented with an antagonist against the Jewish people. And we're given some idea of who these antagonists are. Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And there's going to be a conflict between an aggressor and the nation of Israel. We're given that information in Ezekiel chapter 38 in quite a bit of detail. Now, obviously, this was written a long time ago, probably 2600 years ago. Some of the nations that existed then do not exist in the same form that they exist now. So you have to do a little bit of research. It's not that hard to do the research, though, because the historians have told us pretty well who Gog, Meshach, and Tubal are. We have a pretty good idea of who they are. If you go on and continue to read, we're told about other nations, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, all being grouped together as an aggressor against Israel. And it says in the latter years, a reference to the time at the return of Christ, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and has gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. Now that one we can understand pretty clearly, which have always been waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations. So here we have a nation that has now been brought forth out of the nations, called Israel. Well, there's only one nation on earth that's called that right now. We know exactly who it is and where it is. We're told that in the latter years, a great aggressor is going to be brought against them. Now, right now, they're fighting with the Palestinians, and there's been several wars against some of the assembled Arab nations around them. But we're told there's going to be an aggressor against them. One final conflict that will see the defeat of Israel. That's what this prophecy goes on to talk about. The actual defeat of Israel. And it's a terrible vision that we're given that precedes before Christ is establishing the kingdom on earth. But again, it's an indication to us or a sign that that important event is going to happen. That confederacy that is powerful and coming from the north, we're told, is something that we have to be looking for, that this aggressor will start to become more aggressive in some way. Thou, it says in Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 15 and 16, thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, and thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the lands. It shall be in the latter days. Again, we're given this indication that it's going to be in the latter days. Now, we're not going to go into the details of who this nation is because we're almost out of time, but it's important to realize that it's worthwhile doing a bit of study and reading to figure this out. It really is. It's not just because we're interested to read the Bible because it has interesting stories or it's dramatic or those sorts of things. What Christ and God is really trying to tell us, and the prophets and the Apostle Paul and Peter, etc., is that you've got to be aware and alert, that you're not taken as a thief in the night, that it doesn't take you by surprise, because we've got to start preparing ourselves for that time. Just as the individual who's driving along and fails to recognize the bridge out sign and drives over the precipice, and there's nothing you can do at that point. You know, you've kind of ignored the signs, or slippery when wet, or whatever it may be, and you drive as if nothing's changed. It is changing, and we need to prepare ourselves. And I think the most significant thing is, because we don't know the exact time, it seems almost a little bit cruel that God has not said, well, in 2011, Christ will return to the earth. It's important that that didn't happen, though, because people throughout the ages have always wondered this same thing. When will it be? Will it be in our generation? We think we see signs that look that it may well be, and it's kept them alert and watchful and ready. Now, we see signs that are clear indicators of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have to be ready and vigilant and waiting and watching. And so I guess the biggest exhortation for us or recommendation for us is that we are alert for those signs, that we want to make sure that we're ready, because there is an actual day decreed by God in which Christ will return to the earth, and all of these things will come to pass. You can kind of look through this final conflict that sees all of this coming to a head at long last. And then Christ can actually start to establish the kingdom on earth. So just in conclusion to all this, we're just going to sum up a little bit. Signs of the times make up an unmistakable pattern of the shape of things to come. It's not like Christ prophesied things that didn't actually happen, or that the prophets said things that didn't actually happen. Invariably, they've happened to the letter of what they've prophesied. In fact, scarily so. If you had been living in pre-World War II days, I don't think many people, seeing the plight of the Jews during World War II, would have believed that, you know, 3 years after World War II, the Jews would establish themselves a nation in the land. They wouldn't have believed it, I don't think. They were virtually wiped out of Europe. And yet, there they were, strong and powerful, and able to resist 40 million Arabs all around them in their first battle. That's a sign that we can't ignore. The other signs combined with that are sort of an aggregate to really help us prepare ourselves and get ourselves ready. Seeing the signs and knowing their meanings, we can't be unmoved by them. We have to be moved by those signs. We can be like those who choose to close their minds to them and sort of drive off the precipice into that sort of cavern that the bridge used to span. Or we can prepare ourselves. We can start to be aware of the signs and the indicators that are there. The interesting part about this is it's in our power to do something about this. It's not like we are powerless and we don't know. In actual fact, everything that we have been given to understand it is in this one book that everybody has had access to for a couple thousand years. It's there. It doesn't, you're not restricted from reading it. You can read it in the comfort of your own home. It's there and it's available for you. So we have to be willing, I guess, to pick it up and start reading and doing the research and seeing the signs for ourselves and being alert and ready and willing. Because the return of Christ is going to catch a lot of people like a thief in the night. He says that. And so it's within our power to treat this subject of great importance, remembering that it's our life and it's our destiny. We're doing it for our family, our friends, for ourselves, essentially. And the Bible offers us the hope of eternal life. Christ offered a place in his kingdom, essentially. A kingdom where he's going to reign in righteousness and peace. Not a reign of grace in the heart, but a literal, actual kingdom on earth, where he is physically here, reigning over the earth. And so this last sort of overhead sort of sums this whole thing up. That the coming of Christ is a vital matter. It's not incidental. That the warning from God's word should not be ignored. That our present life gives no lasting satisfaction, very little anyways, when you compare it to eternal life in God's kingdom. Especially when you understand what the kingdom is all about. We haven't had the time, unfortunately, to look at really what that kingdom looks like. But it's amazing. It's peace on earth, goodwill towards men. You certainly don't see that pervasively on the earth right now. And that the belief of the gospel or the good news of the kingdom of God and baptism into the saving name of Christ are imperative. And so we leave you with that. And it's up to us to individually sort of react to that, hopefully, and be prepared in this year, 2009, as hopefully we'll see the return of Christ.